The following presentation was recorded at a Christian Light Education workshop. More information at clp.org.
Well, welcome to the workshop on harmonious home and church leadership. As I mentioned to the public out there, this topic and some of the others, sometimes when you're given a topic and you're given an outline and subtopics, sometimes they don't quite fit, and so I'm not sure if I'm quite hitting where the rubber meets the road, but I'd like for us to look at how we relate to each other. And I felt to really look at leadership, we need to look at how we look at authority. It's only when we're willing to be under authority that we can function in any type of situation. And so that's just a bit of the groundwork that we're going to cover here this afternoon as we look at leadership. I'm doing some quotes from a few different sources, and maybe I'll just cover them now. The Anabaptist Vision by Harold Press, sold out here at the book stand. If you haven't read this little book, I think you should. It's a very small, stick-it-in-your-pocket type of thing. The Anabaptist Vision by Harold Bender. And this one CLE does not carry. It's self-published. I Will Build My Church by Val Yoder. I have found this book very, very helpful. In fact, our congregation worked through this book in our midweek Bible studies, taking a chapter at a time. So those are two sources. There may be a few others that I mention along the way. So some of the quotes are from these books. Hear this quote: leaders in the home and church need to work together in harmony. And this is from the outline. What are some common goals that will unify our vision? God has ordained and set in place various authority structures for us to work under in the lives of people, and we are people. Leadership in the home, leadership in the church. How many of you are employers? How many of you are employees? Okay, there you have it. You're either working for someone or someone's working for you, or you're self-employed. And in those responsibilities, there is that relationship that goes on. And on the job, you need to have a harmonious relationship. But we're specifying this afternoon the home and the church working together. Now, I'm limiting it mainly to the home and the church. And you may note that I have not talked about or mentioned the relationships in the school. Now, I'm not planning to address the school as a separate authority, because the school, as it operates, is a delegated authority. As you search in Scripture, you have directives for the home, you have directives for the church, but not for the school as such. Now, there were various types of schools in the Bible times, but I see the school as an authority working under the umbrella of the church. If it's a church school like ours is, we have in our school handbook this statement. It says, this organization functions as a ministry of Slainsville Community Mennonite Church. Now, there are sometimes patron schools. Well, guess what? They're under the authority of the patrons that make up that school. That school body votes a board, and, you know, so it's still under authority. So, as a delegated authority, the school has a place. It fills a place. But we're not going to look at that as a separate entity this afternoon. Let's go on now. Another book that I'm going to be borrowing heavily from is Christian Family Living, and it's out here on the stand by John Koblenz. I didn't bring that one in to show you. Let me start with a quote from him. The home and the church are both social units designed by God for His glory and for man's well-being. When ordered according to God's design, I want you to note that, the two function in harmony, not in opposition. As each has swung into step with modern pace, however, the home and the church have sometimes jostled each other as strangers or even antagonists rather than co-laborers. God forbid. That is not His design. We are workers together, not antagonists or strangers. Again, I repeat the first two sentences. The home and the church are both social units designed by God for His glory and for man's well-being. There's design in working together. It's planned. It doesn't just happen. And by following that plan, we also have to recognize that we have to do our part, that these things, as they work together, need to work together. Now, part of the problem, as I see it, from my vantage point at my age, correct me if I'm wrong, is that there seems to be less connection between the church and families compared to 25 years ago. There's developed a new level of independence. Chatting with someone over lunch. You know, when I grew up on the farm, Dad didn't own all the equipment. We shared equipment. We went back and forth to other farms and helped them with their corn harvest and their hay, and, you know, we worked together. The community was intertwined. It was interdependent. We don't see as much of that anymore. And so as loyalties shift in families and churches, there's just various things that do take place there. I'm going to do, as I mentioned, a historical and biblical background for leadership, and then God's design for common goals among these leaders in the church and in the home, so that we can be working together with them. As we look into the Bible, first, a few general statements. I'd like for us to do a quick review of the Bible. For example, what groups of people are addressed in the Bible as far as authority relationships? Let's look at the family. What levels of authority does the Bible speak to in the family? Okay, fathers, husbands, love your wives, wives, submit, children, obey, honor thy father and thy mother. These are all brought together. We have the teachings of Jesus, where he said, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. So we have husband-wife relationship, child training, etc. But beyond those basics, there's not a lot given for the family. And then to stretch our thinking a little bit, I'll ask this question. Will the family unit be intact in eternity? Will there be families in eternity? No. And I'm not saying that to downplay the role of the family on earth. But the only continuity of family in eternity is through the church, as the bride of Christ, as members of the Bride of Christ, and not as the family unit. Now, for some history. If you're history students, you will recognize the name of Constantine. Constantine, in 313, issued an edict by which he declared that now Christianity is the state religion. And as he converted so-called to Christianity, it then came to the point that to become a part of the church, to make sure everyone was a part, then they started baptizing infants. And so that continued on into what we know as the Dark Ages and leading up to the Reformation. Following him was Augustine, who through his teachings and writings on salvation and war, etc., put into place some of the foundations of Constantine. And from that we get the term dominion Christianity. Dominion Christianity in simplicity is simply that the church works through the state. And so that requires us to get involved in politics and protests and things like that, so that society around us can be changed for the good using the powers of the state. Dominion theology. And it takes a close church and state cooperation, which then continued on into the Middle Ages. Following Constantine then, and many years later, at that height of the Dark Ages, we have men who started studying the Bible and wondering, is this really what church life is all about? Men like Martin Luther, best known for tacking his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Germany, Wittenberg, Germany. He translated the Bible into the language of the people, but he also taught salvation by grace alone, rather than having anything to do with works. He made some very strong statements along that line. Now, throughout all of this prior to Luther and others, there was compromise, there was accommodation, and it was just a downward spiral. Now we start spiraling more upward, and Martin Luther was one of the beginners. Following Martin Luther, we have John Calvin. He followed Luther's teachings and continued the existing dominion theology and actually amplified it in various stages. And a very staunch follower of Augustine and the things that Augustine believed. Another one is Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli followed Martin Luther, and there were other people as well, but I'm just highlighting a few main ones. He went further in his Reformation than Martin Luther did. However, Zwingli today is best known for his statements something like this: we will let the council decide. In other words, had the councils been more open to Zwingli's teachings, he would have gone against infant baptism and others of those. But he was not willing to break away from the state church. And so he said, let's let the council decide. We know then the story of Felix Mons, how he was drowned for his faith. We have Conrad Grebel and others who came along willing to die, to lay down their lives for the convictions of living for the truth. Now, let's look at leadership. And I'm getting this out of Val Yoder's book. And I think if we understand the differences in leadership, it will help us to understand authority. In the Catholic view, we have the Pope, the priest, and the laity, and everything in a vertical view. And what that simply means is that authority works entirely from the top down. This view is so strong that the laity cannot come to God except they work through the authority structure from the bottom up, through the priests, through the Pope, to God. In other words, you can't go directly in a relationship with God without going through the priest and the Pope. That's the Catholic view. Next, we'll look at the Protestant view. This looks quite different. This is the view of the Reformers prior to the Anabaptists, and still a strong view today. And notice here that now each one has a line of authority to God. That sounds good, doesn't it? But no continuity here. What that looks like in print is this: where now the priest and the layman stand side by side on equal basis, and each can come to God entirely on their own. They do not need each other. Their personal lives do not affect each other, and they are not as accountable to each other. Now, that simply means that I don't need you. It also means that you have no right to correct me, because it's all between me and God. What I do on this level doesn't matter. That's the Protestant view. Any questions on these two views, either the Catholic or the Protestant? Any question or discussion you'd like to raise before we go to the next page? Now, the Anabaptist view is different. It looks more like this: where we are together as family, in which each member is expected to develop a loving servant's heart toward all other family members. And that's why we call ourselves brothers and sisters. We are family. And so what I do does concern my brothers and my sisters. I am responsible to you. I am accountable to you. And together we are accountable to God. And there's a real difference there that I fear we and some of the oncoming generation don't understand when we look at authority and how these all differ. Harold S. Bender then in his book, The Anabaptist Vision, and I'm going to give his three main concepts, but only focus on the one. First of all, the practice of discipleship. We are disciples together. And Harold S. Bender wrote this. He said, first and fundamental in the Anabaptist vision was the conception of the essence of Christianity as discipleship. It was a concept which meant transformation of the, get this, entire way of life of the individual believer. Transformation of the entire way of life. Now, what I do Monday through Saturday is just as important as what I do Sunday morning. It transforms my whole way of life. Back in West Virginia, when we first moved in there, first Mennonite group that many of our neighbors ever saw or encountered, of course, they asked questions, what do you believe? They were kind of, I think, surprised that we use the same Bibles, for example. And finally, one of them said, well, the only difference I can see between you and me is that you live what the Bible says and don't just teach it. There's a difference. Because now every part of my way of life and of society is fashioned after the teachings and example of Christ. And so the great word of the Anabaptists was not faith, as it was with the Reformers, but a following, or the word they used is the Nachfolge Christi, following after Christ. That's the Anabaptist vision. Secondly, is the practice of brotherhood. And this concept is an extension of the family idea, where we are together as brothers. It also downplays the levels of leadership in that it's not pope, priest, and laity, but that we are together. It minimizes the clerical character of the church office, maintaining a lay ministry over against a professional and salaried ministry. That's why those in ministry in our circles have jobs. They support themselves. They're not salaried. Or at least emphasizing lay responsibility and lay participation. And then the third one is the practice of love and non-resistance. And we're going to look mostly at the practice of brotherhood that we had back here as it relates to this topic. So, quoting another source, Robert Friedman in Anabaptist Theology wrote, "The church and the brotherhood are with the Anabaptists one and the same, both a sacred and secular body without separation of these two functions." And then I bolded, highlighted this, "No one can ever reach God except together with his brother." So we do need each other. We are a brotherhood. We do need to connect one with another. So what does this have to do with this workshop? I hope that was just a quick walkthrough in some background and where we're going. How does this become practical in daily living? How do we flesh this out? Where is this all going? And how does the local church and the home work together as we look at the harmony needed in the roles of leadership with fathers and church leaders? Now, let me make a statement, and I if you have anything here to say, I'm open to it. This is my personal belief. I think too much emphasis has been made in the past about the universal or invisible church at the expense of responsibility to the local congregation as a body. Now, we all, as part of the body of Christ, are members of the universal body. But, just to be practical, how can you wash feet in that universal body? or practice communion or whatever. In other words, for the outworking of the church to take place, there has to be a local body. Part of a larger body, but there has to be a local body. And that is what's being downplayed. Maybe your people are spared of that, but I see an increasing number of people who say church membership isn't necessary. You know, it's between me and God. And they're like out there floating. Church membership isn't necessary. And that bothers me. And any comments or questions on that?
Is there a real reason behind somebody saying that other than what they would call a conviction? Is there other things in their life they're not quite willing to give up that would make them hold to that?
Okay, good question. What do you think? What is the real reason that people are taking this position so much today? Okay, to satisfy me. And so what we're seeing is, doesn't it all come down to authority? A lack of willingness to be under submission to my brother. And so I'm getting out from under that. Yes?
I guess I know someone who has held back. He's in his 20s from being baptized in church membership because of some, I'm not saying it's right, but because of some inconsistencies or hurts.
Okay.
It hasn't been about getting
into a particular body. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yes, I was going to say it's perhaps because of relational bumps that people
yes.
would not like to have.
Right.
I can say it.
So there are two sides to that. Yes. Mm-hmm. Good question. Anything else? Maybe Val Yoder will address that. I'll quote him here. If I as a father stumble at honoring the leaders over me in my local church, I am unprepared to honor the leader over me in the universal church. If I'm not committed to the concept of the local church, then my commitment to the universal church is nothing more than empty words. He goes on to say, fathers who are not willing to take their place under God-ordained authorities are the found, I keep misquoting that. Fathers who are willing to take their place under God-ordained authorities are the foundation upon which the church's authority is to be built. The authority that God has established for him is initially and primarily the Lord Jesus. That's true. Initially and primarily the Lord Jesus Christ and the written word. Secondarily, they are the authority structures which God himself created and established. Churches are made up of people. Families, family units establish a church body or a church unit. We don't have time in this 45 minutes to do a lot of searching, but if you want to jot it down, I may have it there. Study Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? Or the one body part says, I don't need you. That's the feeling today in too many places. And we won't go into that in detail. But I will consider a few passages. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. There's that brotherhood concept, the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom, in Jesus, all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Built together. A habitation of God through the Spirit. If we had time, I would go next probably to Ephesians 4, where it goes, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some pastors and teachings. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And then later on in that passage it says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. You know, it's like a puzzle. I don't know if any of you families enjoy doing puzzles, but isn't it frustrating when you get a puzzle finished and you have one or two pieces missing? That's not fun, is it? Well, how about our churches? One or two pieces missing. You know, we don't see it as readily, but when someone decides that they don't need the body, they may be taking a gift that the Spirit has endowed upon them for the edification of the body, and they're taking it and hiding it, so to speak. They're not allowing God to use it to perfect the saints and to build up the body. And that's sad, but that's what's happening. And so I bring those verses to our attention just for us to see the importance of focusing on the body, on Jesus Christ as the head, and what follows after that. If I understand the work of this Holy Spirit in the life of an individual, I think I'm safe to say that the Holy Spirit never, or God never gives us gifts to edify ourselves, but rather He gives them to be used collectively by the body, and then your gifts and your gifts and your gifts will build me up, even as my gifts build you up. But He doesn't give me gifts that draw attention to me. There's too much, I think someone mentioned it earlier, too much a me concept, too much focusing on who I am and my needs and what I like and what, and we could go on and on. Any comments?
What you're bringing out is that the local congregations individually have authority to bring discipline into our lives.
Yes, that's right. And I think you touched on something there. Too often when someone does not want to be a part of a body, it's for that reason. Because they don't want discipline. They don't want authority. And I think we've been hearing it in the main sessions, you know, no one needs to tell me what to do. You know, it's just between me and God, and nothing else matters. Anything else? The verse that we often go to for authority is the centurion in Luke chapter 7, where he came to Jesus and he wanted Jesus to come and heal his son, but he wanted Jesus to do it without coming to his house. And this is what he said to Jesus. He said, "For I also am a man under authority." Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, so I don't really know that under there, but I'm going to take it for what I think the English language means it. You know, we could say that that man could have said, "I am a man in authority, and I have under me," he does mention that, but even though he had 100 men and he said to one, "Go," and he goeth to another, "Do," and he doeth, he still said he's under authority. Because that centurion wasn't at the top. There was the emperor or someone, and the emperor surely thought he was on the top, not knowing that God was over him as well. And so that authority structure just, it's there. And we may as well face it, we're all under authority. Yes?
In other words, the centurion, he wasn't to be promoting his own commercial empire. He was in the broader scope of empire.
Yes, yes. He was in the broader scope. And I think he recognized that Jesus also, you know, operated under that principle. Jesus said that different times. You know, "I do the will of my Father." So Jesus, as the Son of God, was under authority. And what did Jesus say to the centurion? He said, "I have not seen such great faith, no, not in Israel." He recognized something in this, shall we say, ungodly man. Maybe he was a godly man. I may be misquoting him there. But he found something here in this man, and he said, "I have not seen such great faith, no, not in Israel." So I am convinced that if all involved operate with the under authority principle, then there's much harmony in leadership between the church and the home. Further, when leaders in the church It's a two-way street. It has to come from church leaders as well as leaders in the home. When leaders in the church operate under authority, and without making a big fuss about it, I think all of us recognize and can point to case studies or examples where church leaders have been out of authority and have been working in an authoritarian way that was not God's best for the body. So, when leaders in the church operate under authority of God and Christ, and when leaders of the home operate under the authority of God, Christ, and His church, then there's much security in operating under authority and in harmony one with another. And so it's working in both directions. Now, some common goals. And we won't take a lot of time in these. If we don't get them finished, you can check in the book, Christian Family Living. In chapter 7 of this book, John Koblenz mentions 7 things that I'm going to go through rather quickly and then open up for questions and discussion. Number 1, as we as families involve ourselves in the church involvement, our church involvement should strengthen the family unit. It should strengthen the family unit. Number 2, church activities should not undermine family units. Sometimes there are things in the church that militate against family, and that's unfortunate. And I think that's why we sometimes hear of discrepancies between home and church, and I think taking that to the extreme then turns into home churches, where we no longer fit anywhere, and we take it all into our own. When this becomes critical is if some families, in seeing the danger, keep their children at home, they tend to isolate the children. And we could probably discuss that for a while. I think I'll go through these, and then we'll come back and see if there are questions and discussions. Activities organized by the church should be in keeping with the character and calling of the redeemed. Do the activities that we involve ourselves in, are they sports and entertainment, or are they evangelistic, or building up the church, Bible study, prayer meeting, evangelism, service, worship, etc.? John Koblenz paraphrased the statement of Jesus, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." That is what Jesus said, and John Koblenz said, "But ye have made it into an entertainment center." The church should not usurp or replace parental responsibilities. Sometimes in some church settings, we as fathers become weak and we allow the church to raise our children. And a common symptom of that would be if our children ask us about certain practices, and if the only answer we can say is, well, the church requires this of us, then we, as fathers, are not doing our responsibility. And that does not build respect and authority in the church structure for the children. And it's a two-pronged thing. Sometimes churches take over the parents' God-given responsibilities. And so church leaders may not bypass the parents in working with their children. So if there's a problem with a teenager in the church, we need to work in conjunction with the parents and not skirting out around working against the parents. Any questions?
Well, if we as parents don't take our responsibility in raising and guiding our children, the time will come when what the church does with their children will not please us at all.
That's correct, yes.
Mm-hmm. And it'd be centered.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And if you follow that progression a bit on down the line, where do those children and youth bump into other authority? You know, it's the home, it's the church, and next it'll be the law. And you can just take that on out. Number 5, parents should train their children in view of servanthood. I think all of us want our children to grow up to serve the Lord. But You can't push a rope. You have to pull a rope. Or at least you can't push a rope in a straight line. What I'm saying is that we as fathers need to go there first. They need to see it modeled out in us. Rather than saying, do this, we go and they follow. It's a lot easier for them in that way. Number 6 is an extension of number 5. Families should regularly support gatherings of the church for worship, prayer, ministry, and outreach. And if we are involved in that, the children will involve themselves as well, rather than we just sending them. I'm going to just let those points on your outline and go right to the... We only have a few minutes left. I did have some space here for practical questions. What issues are we facing? And I want you to be open here and ask questions. How can homeschools and churches work together? There might even be an issue of how can homeschools and church schools work together? Is there a place for both in the same community? And maybe none of these questions ever come up, and if they don't, we'll go on to something else. But I do want to give you opportunity to ask questions and discuss them. Who wants to be brave enough to start?
I grew up in a church school situation within my wife's family with 2 adopted boys with FAS syndrome. They learned to trial and error the hard way that the church schools were not totally open or able to help them.
Mm-hmm.
And they found that they needed to pretty well homeschool the boys to be able to... Yeah, you can talk to Harold Dean Miller.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. In order to keep a relationship, et cetera. Mm-hmm.
And it made difficulties. I mean, they relocated several times. But, I mean, there was... They've seen both sides of it.
Yes. Okay, good. Sometimes there are things that we can do better in the home setting than can be done in a larger group setting. That I think is your point. Okay, good. Let me now in the last minutes say that it can happen. And some people wonder why we do, but in our church school at Slainsville, we're not a large group, but there are a few families who homeschool. But we keep together. They participate in any field trips. They participate in our Christmas program, our science fairs. Anything that's done with the school is done together with the homeschool families. We are still one body. Some are just going to school in the school, and some are doing school at home. And then the question comes, well, how about the support of the school? Well, our school is supported entirely by offerings. And so the same offering plate that goes past me goes past my homeschool brother, and they are supporting it. They have committed themselves. Each year, we have each of the brothers, each of the fathers, put in a pledge that I pledge to give this amount. We give some figures of the budget. I pledge to give this amount each month into the offering for the school, and that gives them an opportunity. And then on top of that, the church school and the homeschool both have access to the curriculum. We buy the curriculum for the homeschool families, providing they use the same as what the church school uses. And so they need to be putting money into the offering because they're also receiving of the curriculum. They come for music if they care to. And they may come on a Friday afternoon just for some physical, phys ed outside group activities. And so you can keep people involved and still have a slightly different way of teaching. Okay, the bell rang. Thank you. You can be dismissed.
For more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.